When we think about the idea of mediator or mediation, we typically think about that person who is usually a lawyer who sits between two individuals or entities trying to forge an agreement or a contract between them. Today, we define a whole host of relationships by contracts. In business, for example, contracts, formal or informal, are usually necessary due to the failure of parties to exercise honest practices. So, for example, those lengthy software agreements that you have to agree to before you download an app or a program, filled with legal jargon, are written to protect the authors and owners of that software from piracy, from stealing or copying or disseminating altered copies of that program. When we think of mediation in the church, we often think of communication, sitting down and resolving disputes between two individuals. However, when we think about the kind of mediation of the priesthood of Scripture, it conjures a far more extensive role than merely mediating communication. In Scripture, priestly mediation requires the mediator or the priest to actually take on the role of an ambassador, far more than just a courier back and forth trying to bring these estranged parties together. The priest is actually the representative of both parties as he seeks to bring them together. A mediator sympathizes with both parties and is trusted by both parties as he represents each side to the other with the goal of reconciling them. The Latin term for priest, pontifex, literally means bridge maker. And that is an accurate definition of the role of the priest or mediator. The Greek term for mediator, mesites, literally the one who mediates or stands in the middle, carries with it the concepts of reconciliation, assurance, and a guarantee. Something that is infinitely greater than merely making a contract between two individuals. The New Testament uses this word mesites or mediator 5 times, once in Galatians to speak of Moses, and the 4 other times to speak of Jesus Christ, 3 times in the book of Hebrews, including our text in Hebrews chapter 9, which we will read, Hebrews chapter 9. Although we're going to be focusing on verses 15 to 17 today, I want to go back to verse 11 to lend some context, I'll read through verse 22. Just to give the fuller context. And I will be reading from the NASB version, which it'll be clear why later on. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things having come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of his creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when people are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and the water of scarlet and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And almost all things are cleansed with blood, according to the law. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So we've been studying this high priestly discourse, began in chapter 5, verse 1. And this is the 13th message in that section of a planned 16 sermon series spanning Hebrews 5:1 through 10:18. Now, the reason why we're taking so much time is twofold. First, because the book of Hebrews itself is so multi-layered in its teaching. Even 16 weeks cannot do this section justice. When we consider the depth of the teaching, the uniqueness of the language in the book, we could literally go word by word. Today, for example, we're just be covering three verses, and it'll take up the span of an hour, just three verses. Secondly, though, we're spending much time in this section in particular of Hebrews because of its centrality to the narrative of Scripture. There are few topics that are more relevant to the overarching drama of redemption in the entire Bible than the idea of reconciliation between God and man. That which Christ does as our high priest throughout the Scripture, promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. As our text in verse 15 begins with the word therefore, what do we always ask? When we see the word therefore, we ask, what is it therefore? So it's important that we understand the prior context that leads to verse 15, which is the conclusion of what comes before it. We find ourselves today, remember, in the second half of this discourse. The second half began at the beginning of chapter 8. And that was where the author, who, again, we don't know for sure who he is, but the author of Hebrews introduced to us three ways that demonstrate that Jesus' high priestly ministry was superior to the old order priesthood. The three ways, if you remember, were one, the true and heavenly tabernacle that Jesus ministers in is greater than the earthly tabernacle or temple. Secondly, the sacrifice of his own blood was greater than the blood of animals. And thirdly, the covenant which Jesus mediates is enacted on better promises than the old covenant. We've expanded upon these in three sermons. First, the greater covenant from chapter 8, the greater worship from chapter 9, and the greater sacrifice of Jesus' own blood, which we covered last time. In focusing on the necessity for blood last time, I held off, we kind of skipped verses 15 to 17, went from verse 14 to 18, but I wanted to keep these verses 15 to 17 to give them greater consideration as they are more linked to the theme of the greater covenant, which we discovered in chapter 8 is what? The new covenant. That which was prophesied by Jeremiah, prophesied by Ezekiel. So we've already seen how the new covenant is infinitely superior to the old. It was unconditionally secured by God himself and would finally and fully put away sin, do away with sin for good, forgiving, cleansing the conscience of the worshiper, enabling the worshiper to come into the presence of God. The superiority is summarized. If you look back in chapter 8. I want to look at two verses. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 8, which compare Christ's greater ministry with the old order priesthood, which was given to Moses, Hebrews 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better and is enacted on better promises, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So here, Christ is described as the mediator of the better or new covenant. Christ is the greater mediator of the greater covenant. Hebrews 8 describes Jesus as the mediator, but it doesn't say how the covenant would be put into effect. And that's what he gets to in chapter 9. And that's really all of Hebrews. He's like adding pieces as you go along. You see a new thing, like you see the covenant, then it's the blood, and today it's the mediator. You get all the pieces added to each other to understand the whole. So we've established the superiority of the new covenant in chapter 8. We've looked at the importance of blood, specifically Jesus' own blood, to establish the covenant. And now we're going to unfold verses 15 to 17 in two broad points, the mediator and the covenant. The mediator and the covenant. And I draw these two points from verse 15, where we'll spend most of our time today. Look at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. First, he is the mediator, mesites, the mediator. The New Testament uses the word mesites, as I said, five times. Most well known is 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, where it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Mesites also appears in Hebrews in 8:6, which I just read, 9:15, which is this text that we're in, and again in chapter 12, verse 24. There seems to be no precise equivalent to the word mesites in the Hebrew Old Testament, though the word priest is probably closest to it. There is in the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 33, the word mofkiach, and mofkiach is translated as umpire or arbiter or intermediary. In Job chapter 9, if you remember the story of Job, he's mourning over his pain. He's seeking to understand, why do I have this pain? He's seeking to see the pain in his life as coming from the hand of God, even though he himself has lived a righteous life. And he's lamenting, and he says these words in verse 33. He says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who may lay his hands on us both." Job is saying, I can't argue with the ways of God. I have no mediator who can argue my case for me. This arbiter is legal language, refers to a judge or a legal attorney who would seek to argue a case. And that is certainly one role a mediator has. But mesites, that New Testament word, encompasses so much more. Mesites is a term that includes teaching, proclamation, serving, shepherding, judging. Much broader term than merely a judge or an attorney. God set up the need and the expectation for a mediator, for such a mediator, in the Hebrew Scriptures. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis, God and man are estranged as man falls into sin. Communication between both parties is broken down. The relationship needed to be restored by a mediator. And that mediator, we learn, is the Messiah. And throughout the Old Testament, God prepared Israel for the coming of the Messiah, making the need for a mediator a central theme for his people. Some of the mediators he sent were the prophets. The prophets represented God to speak to men. But then there were also the mediation of the priests, right? The priests represented the people to God. So you had the prophets, you had the priests as mediators, ultimately pointing to the one mediator between God and men, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That was the great crescendo of redemptive history concerning the mediator. Jesus came and he redeemed his people from the bondage of sin and brought us back into fellowship with God. Now back in Hebrews, he is the mediator. He is the mediator what? He is the mediator of a new covenant, of the new covenant. In order to understand the old and the new covenant, we have to first understand what a covenant is. And I've covered this before, but I'll cover it briefly again. The nature of a covenant is that it brings two parties together. It's like a peace treaty. The Lord God did not establish a contract with Israel. He created a covenant. And there is a significant difference between the two. contracts are broken when one of the parties fails to keep his promise. The Bible indicates that the manner in which God relates with mankind is not a contract, but a covenant. And that covenant is more like the kind of relationship that a parent has with their child. The Lord asks in Isaiah 49, verse 15, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? And then he says, though she may forget, I will not forget. We find several covenants in Scripture. In fact, there's really no period of time in human history where his people were without a covenant. All the way back in Genesis chapter 1, in Eden, before the fall, the triune God entered into a covenant with his creation, giving specific instructions to govern this new created order. The covenant both regulated man's dominion over the earth, as well as presented a simple test of obedience, one single law. And the penalty for breaking that covenant was death. And I don't have to tell you what happened. Man failed the test, falling for the temptation of Satan through the serpent. But then shortly after the fall, God again enters into covenant, this time with fallen men in Genesis chapter 3. And he promises that Satan's tool, the serpent, was going to be cursed along with the earth, resulting in physical and spiritual death, but at the same time promising this Redeemer in Genesis 3:15. Then there was God's covenant with Noah in Genesis 8, a covenant that dealt with human government and how it was that man ought to govern his fellow man for God. And this came alongside with a promise as well, that the redemption would continue through the lineage of Shem, the son of Noah. And that promise was signed by God in a rainbow that he would never flood the earth again. And then there was the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, confirmed in Genesis 13, 15, and 17, where Abraham's posterity was promised to be a great nation, and in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. There is the land covenant of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, a covenant regulating Israel's tenure of the land of Canaan. There is the Mosaic covenant, most well known as the law, Exodus chapter 20, the legal covenant of the commandments. This was a conditional covenant, a covenant of works. The New Testament refers to it as the ministry of condemnation or death in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which ultimately was designed to lead the transgressor to Christ. Describing the law as a covenant means we have to think about it as the law as a treaty between God, the sovereign God, and his subjects. But being a two-party covenant, it needed to be agreed upon by the subjects. And if they failed to abide or break the covenant, it would ruin the relationship with their sovereign and incur the covenant curses, the penalties written into and agreed in the covenant. And Israel agreed, remember? Remember Exodus 24, verse 3? With one voice, they all confirmed, all the words that the Lord had spoken, we will do. And thus they ratified the covenant, giving assent to do all of it, and they would not be, what, 40 days before these very same people who confirmed the covenant fell into idolatry of worshiping a golden calf. Later on, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, promised and secured forever the Davidic line, a throne, a kingdom, that of course would be fulfilled by David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world and the coming King. And then the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Hebrews 8, we'll look at it in Hebrews 8, but the covenant of unconditional blessing based on the finished redemption of Christ, flowing from the Abrahamic covenant, an unconditional covenant, or better stated, a conditional covenant where God fulfills all of the conditions so that the results are final and irreversible. And we covered that back in chapter 8. Go back to chapter 8. We'll look at that again. This is where he introduces the idea of the new covenant. In verse 7, he makes a simple observation that the very fact that there would be a second covenant enacted at all demonstrates that the first covenant was insufficient. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Simple, right? Why do you need another covenant if the first one was perfect, complete? It was complete. And his intention here is to display that the new covenant is completely different and therefore better than the old. It's not just going to be a patching up of the old covenant, but rather it's a completely new, utterly different covenant that's coming. And to show this, he quotes from the prophecy of Jeremiah. Look at verse chapter 8, in the middle of verse 8, where he quotes from Jeremiah. Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I have no regard for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will establish with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. I will inscribe them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And there will no need at all for each one to teach his countrymen or each one to teach his brothers, saying, know the Lord, since they will all know me from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful toward their evil deeds, and their sins I will remember no more. The new covenant. Comparing to the old, how are they alike? Well, they're both covenants. They are both lawfully established agreements initiated by God as a divine promise for his people. They both require an intermediary, a high priestly ministry to offer sacrifices of blood. Both make some provision for forgiveness of sin, or at least a temporary reconciliation with God. Both come with a sign or a seal. Both have the same goal. What's the goal? Verse 10, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the covenant formula that you see coming up time and again in Scripture, in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and then in the prophets, and finally in the book of Revelation. I will be their God, they will be my people. And it shows us that the desired results of both covenants are identical. The desired result of the covenant, the goal of the covenant, is reconciliation with God. I will be their God, they will be my people. But what's the difference between them? Well, for one, the result is only guaranteed in the new covenant. And that's what makes it utterly better and different. The new covenant is said to be specifically not like the old. He says that it's not like the one I gave you when you were coming out of Egypt. Why? Because that had an inherent weakness, not in the word, not in the law itself. But you see, look at verse 8 again. It says, he finds fault with what? Them, when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. In verse 9, he says, it's not like the old I made with their fathers on the day they took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It says, for they did not continue in my covenant. You see, the fault lies in the people of God who broke the terms of the covenant. Yet still, the author of Hebrews is bringing out the weakness that is inherent in the old covenant. What is the weakness? It offered no power. It offered no resources to keep it. And therefore, there was the need for something else, something greater, something different. What are the differences? We've talked about this. The differences, one, the new covenant is unconditionally secured by God himself. Two, the new covenant is finally and fully, does away, puts away sin. Thirdly, the new covenant is spiritual, internal, experiential, whereas the old was physical and outward and ceremonial. There's this internalization of the law that God does. That's what verse 10 says. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write it on their hearts. This is accomplished in the new birth. And the new birth where God's people are given a new heart. This new heart that you're given is the heart of the gospel message. God saves you by doing for you what you could not do for yourself. He gives this birth. He births you. He regenerates you. He doesn't wait around for you to ratify it. He gives birth to His people. He calls a people and He saves a people by granting them a new nature, a new heart with new desires. And for this to happen, it's necessary that He forgives sin. That's why He says in verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. You see, under the old covenant, it had the atonement, which was a covering, which was significant that their sins be covered, but it was temporary. It was provisional and therefore it was imperfect and it was reversible. So really, at the end of the day, there was no full forgiveness of sin. But only the reality that their sin would be temporarily covered, atoned for one day, but perhaps when repeated, another sacrifice had to be offered. What a difference. The same holy God enacts a covenant in both cases, but this time, in the new covenant, the subject can know that his sins are not only forgiven, but forgotten, cast into the sea of forgetfulness. Christ's final, once-for-all sacrifice actually cleanses the conscience of His people so that we might serve the living God. Hallelujah. And we need this, brethren, don't we? We have a continuing need for forgiveness. We continually need to be forgiven of our sin because even with this new spirit, we still fail, we still sin, we still need forgiveness. The forgiveness that Christ's blood offers is a remission of your sins, a remittance, paid in full, completely paid in full. More than just the atoning covering, Christ's sacrifice fully forgives. That is a promise of the new covenant. And I would encourage you, if you're here or you're watching at home and you've not embraced Christ as Savior and received His full and free forgiveness that comes in the gospel, I would strongly urge you today, make today the day of salvation. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today and receive the free gift of eternal life in Him. Let's look at the remainder of verse 15 through 17 of Hebrews 9, which has this word covenant, diatheke, is the Hebrew word, I'm sorry, the Greek word for covenant, repeated several times, this word diatheke, several times in the text. Go back to verse 15. For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when people are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Now, I don't know what all versions of the Bible you use, but there's a pretty good chance that for most of you in this room, as I read that, you had a different translation. That the word diatheke, when it appears in verses 16 and 17, instead of covenant, is translated as testament or will. Diatheke can refer to a covenant, or it can refer to a last will and testament. The kind of last will and testament that we are familiar with when we write bequeathing that which we own to subsequent generations, our children or wherever. Now, most translators choose to translate the diatheke as covenant in all the other contexts in this chapter, but then in verses 16 and 17 choose to translate the very same word as testament. Why? Well, perhaps because the idea of a covenant did not really continue to have a major role in the culture. Today, if you talk about a covenant, go out, talk on the street about a covenant, no one knows what you're talking about. That's true. And that's been true for hundreds of years. But if you talk about a last will and testament, they'll say, of course they know what that is. So translators, at least of the English translations, chose instead to use the word that would be more relatable to the culture of a last will and testament. Easy to understand. Look at verse 16 and 17. Let me read it in the ESV so that you can say, oh, I get that. I get exactly what it's saying. This is the ESV of verse 16 and 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it is established. For a will takes effect only at the death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So it makes perfect sense, right? In all cultures, that makes sense. So much sense, in fact, that translators assume that the author of Hebrews means to translate this word, or it means that this word diatheke in two different senses. As covenant in verse 15 and 18, and as will in verses 16 and 17. And again, diatheke could mean either. And context determines its correct usage. The last will and testament is activated by the death of the testator. That is, living wills aside, of course. It's not in force until the testator dies. While the testator is alive, the will is not in force. And that makes sense. So translators and commentators have assumed that that's what the author has meant, to refer to a will. But when we put the word covenant in, it's a little bit harder to understand, because we tend to think of covenant as contract. We don't always think of a covenant linked to death. But I think that's really what the author is trying to convey here. Death is inseparably linked to covenant. In fact, the inauguration of the covenants in Scripture required death. If you look at verse 15, again, the translators translate diatheke as covenant in verse 15. I believe correctly so. Look at verse 15. A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. And nearly every translation has that as covenant, I believe, except for the King James, which translates it as testament. Because why? He says the first, in opposition to the new, the context is very clear. He's referring to what? The old and the new covenants, right? That's what he's referring to. The first was the old covenant. God never established a last will and testament with Moses under the law. He established a covenant with Moses, just as he did with Abraham and Noah and David. And it's the primary, arguably the only way that God ever deals with his people is through a covenant relationship. So I find it, brethren, unnecessary to translate diatheke as anything other than covenant. It is a covenant in verse 15. It's a covenant in verse 18, as well as in verse 16 and 17. And this is a minority position, I know, but I believe that this has been inaccurately translated for one reason or another in most of our English Bibles. I think with the exception of Young's Literal, NASB, and the Legacy Standard Version, which have corrected this to covenant. Now, this doesn't affect the meaning of the text too much, but wanted you to be aware of it. There are, at times, inaccuracies in our translations. And I think sometimes, especially in Western cultures, trying to understand Eastern cultures, words don't always come across the same way. Covenants, for example, covenants were not merely contracts. In the Old Testament, when it says they made a covenant, literally the word is they cut a covenant. And what went on is that literally an animal was literally divided in two. And the parts of the animal spread apart, and the agreeing party would walk through the divided parts of the animals, inviting on themselves the very same fate as that animal, that is death, should they break the terms of the agreement. And this is how I believe we understand verse 16, where it says, "For where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established." In other words, the agreeing parties pass through the parts of the dead animal, symbolically inviting death upon themselves. And verse 17, for a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Again, in context, I believe that this is intending the word and the concept of covenant. A covenant is not a will and testament. It is a bond in blood. It involves commitments of life and death. And the process of making a covenant is not complete until that death pledge is made. That let this happen to me if I find myself in violation of this covenant. Now, of course, we know, most of us know the gospel implications of this. They're clear. The new covenant was established, how? By the death of Christ. Look at verse 15 again, in the middle. A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. A death has occurred. Who is that death? The death of the mediator. The death of Jesus Christ. He died to redeem those who committed sins when? Under the first covenant. Now, this is a natural question that would come up in the minds of many, especially as they're reading Hebrews in the first century. Many of their relatives who may have just passed didn't even understand the gospel yet. Jesus hadn't come yet. They lived their lives sacrificing animals, and they would ask the question, what about my dead relatives? They live by the blood of animals. Now you're saying the blood of animals is insufficient? That is the message of the author of Hebrews, right? He wants to make the point of the weakness and insufficiency of the old covenant to forgive sins. So they might say, how do I know my relatives' sins are forgiven? How can one be saved in the old covenant? The question people still have today. And he answers the question here. He says that salvation is not found in the deaths of thousands and thousands of slain animals, but one singular death, a death. A death. That's where it's found. That's where all the animal sacrifices pointed. A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And that death is none other than the death of Christ. He shed his own blood. He is the vicarious substitutionary. It is that sacrifice, that substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross that redeems them in under the first covenant from the covenant curses by inaugurating a new covenant in his blood. Now, let nothing of the matter of translation cause you to stumble too much, or especially from missing this main point, and that is that Christ substitutes himself in the place of the covenant violator. He dies in their place, taking upon himself the curses of the broken covenant. That's what the author is signaling throughout this text. He's pointing to Christ continually. Look at verses 18 to 22. You'll see the relationship between death and covenant. First, verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant, again, diatheke, rightly translated, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. In the sprinkling of the blood, Moses was not instituting a will, but a covenant. No question about it. Now, this is a quotation here that lasts. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you from Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, where the Hebrew word for covenant, berit, is used. And berit means nothing but covenant. So again, the main point here is that Christ's single sacrifice of himself, his death, inaugurates a new covenant and redeems those who transgress. A death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed. Both today, that's true, as well as under the first covenant. So you ask, how was Abel saved? Or Enoch? Or Noah? Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. How were they saved? How were all those who died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, desiring a better country, how were they saved? By the covenant. Today, as for all time, past and future, until He returns, the people who are desiring a better country, a heavenly one, the ones who Hebrews, you'll see in Hebrews 11, God is not ashamed to call, to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city, an eternal inheritance. This comes through faith and repentance, that the blood of Jesus saves us from the guilt and power of all of our sins, past, present, future, guaranteeing an eternal inheritance. Now go back to Hebrews 9:15. I want to see the main point of this pivotal verse. So much in this one verse. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant. What's the next words? Hapas. So that, signifying purpose, hapas is a Greek word that signifies purpose, reason, intent. Here is the reason, intent, or purpose of the New Testament. Here's the main point. He is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. What a promise! Christ has shed His blood to establish a new covenant. Why? So that those who are called, who is that? The called ones, the people of God, the assembly of God's people, called according to His purpose in Romans 8, predestined according to His plans, Ephesians 1, those who the Father gave to the Son, John chapter 6, those who are effectually called by God to be His people, the elect from the foundation of the world, those are the called. And they would receive His promised eternal inheritance. It's a guarantee. Paul said the same thing, brothers and sisters, in Romans 8. He said, those who He predestined, He also called. And those who He called, He justified. And those who He justified, He glorified. It's a guarantee. There's no break in there. Everyone who is called is glorified. And Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I would lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. There's no gap between the call of God and the ultimate resurrection, the ultimate glorification, the ultimate eternal inheritance of the believer. This eternal inheritance is going to be a recurring theme in Hebrews. We saw it already in chapter 4. There remains a rest. A Sabbath rest for the people of God. We're going to see it in chapter 11, 12, and 13, where it talks about the heavenly city. This is our inheritance. This is something we could celebrate, brethren. Here in chapter 9 is the first time that the new covenant, which was introduced in chapter 8, is linked now to the inheritance. So now we have another piece added on. We had covenant, we had blood, now we're adding inheritance to this. And what does He want to do? He's building assurance in His audience. Security of their eternal life. That's what Hebrews is about. Even the warning passages in Hebrews chapter 6, where He so sternly warns the people about turning away from, in the strongest of terms, don't fall away from the faith. In verse 9, He says these words. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Those who are effectually called will be heirs of salvation, will inherit the promise. And He lays this guarantee in chapter 6 in the unchangeable nature of God, so that we might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. He writes with such assurance. The very same individuals who are warned at the beginning of the chapter, he writes of their assurance. Why? Because he knows that Christ's sheep hear his voice and follow him. As we close, let's consider how we could apply some of the points here. And a few thoughts came to mind. First is doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. If you remain unconvinced of the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross for his people, that is, putting himself in our place, taking upon himself the covenant curses on the cross, the curses that we deserve to take as the covenant breakers, and effectually dying in the place of the called person, if you don't accept that, it's going to be very hard to understand this text of Scripture, or many texts of Scripture. If you hold on to some form of the universal atonement, that Christ shed his blood to inaugurate this covenant with every single human being that ever existed, including Judas, including Herod, including Hitler, including, think of anyone, that he entered into covenant with these people by shedding his blood, texts like this will never make any sense. Likewise, if you hold to the belief that those who are called by God, given a new heart, given a new birth, that they could possibly not receive a final inheritance, if that is your belief system, it is very difficult for you to understand this as well as many texts of Scripture. I mean, just let's go down Hebrews 9, just as an example, beginning in verse 11, which is work through this quickly. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. The whole purpose of this death that he's talking about, as Christ appears as the high priest and enters into heaven on our behalf, what does he do? He secures eternal redemption. How do you make sense of that outside of eternal security? He doesn't say he makes eternal redemption possible, but he secures it. Who does he secure eternal redemption for? Look at verse 15. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, not every single person, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems who? That redeems everyone? No, that redeems them. That redeems them, not makes redemption possible, not theoretically, but he redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Go down to verse 24. For Christ has entered not only the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. For whom is Christ entering heaven? On our behalf. He doesn't rise from the dead and ascend into heaven for the reprobate. He does it on our behalf. Look down to the middle of verse 26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to what? Put away sin. Not make sin potentially put away, or theoretically put away, or even eventually put away, but he does it to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man, there's your universal verse. You would like universality? Here's universal. Okay? It's appointed for man, universal, once to die, and after that comes the judgment. That's everyone. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of all. Does anyone have that in their translation? No, to bear the sins of many will appear a second time, not to deal with the sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Who are the ones eagerly waiting for him? It is the ones who are saved. It is the many for whom Christ bore their sins. It is the ones for whom Christ appears before the presence of God in heaven. It is the ones who are called who receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them. It's simple. Christ died to save his people from their sins. He did not die to make us potentially savable. Christ died to redeem us from the curse of sin, not to make redemption possible, but he did so as the substitute, dying in place of the sinner. Now, brethren, I know some of you struggle with these doctrines, and there are a few texts of Scripture that seem on the surface to not align with these doctrines. But what I'm saying is, and I'm appealing to you, apart from these truths, it is very difficult to understand the entirety of Scripture because doctrine matters. Secondly, minor point, but I think important to raise in light of this sermon, rarely, and I emphasize rarely, that is not often, but rarely, there is in our Bible, English Bible translations, an inaccurate translation. Now, I'm not aware of inaccurate translations that affect any important doctrine or practice, but they are there rarely. Just be aware of it. It happens, and we can be thankful that we have a Greek text that we can go back to, and people like our brother Alan who study that Greek text in detail. Thirdly, I think this is a text that ought to cause us to rejoice. And rejoice in two things. Rejoice in our security and rejoice in our freedom. Christ's blood has bought us, brethren. Praise God that he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Praise God that there has been a death that redeems us. Two things again. Security, freedom. First, security. Security, theme throughout Hebrews. Our great salvation, secured by the one whose blood paid the price for my sins. In my place, condemned, he stood. It's no surprise that we enjoy so many beautiful songs. We vibrant worship songs as Christians about the blood of Christ and the cross work of Christ. And along with them, songs about heaven and eternity. Because, brethren, your inheritance is not a transitory matter. The salvation that Christ has won for you is forever. Then secondly, his death redeems. We have a freedom. That word redeem, by the way, is sometimes translated as ransom. A price was paid for you. The ransom was the price that was paid to set a slave free or set a person who was on death row, which is really what we were. More than slaves, we were on death row. But we've been bought off that block. And even the word is unique in among the Greek literature. That word in the Scripture for redemption from slavery. There, it uses a different word. It's rare outside of Scripture. Maybe because the slavery of sin is unique. The slaves that we are to sin outside of Christ. Different from any other kind of physical slavery. Sin is presented as the ultimate slavery and deliverance from sin, the ultimate freedom. You have been set free. We have already seen how the shedding of blood cleanses the conscience, purges the conscience, cleanses, washes away, purifies defilement. And this is all wonderful. What a blessing it is to know that our conscience is free to serve God. The blood washes away our sin, but then in verse 22, he provides forgiveness, remission of sins. Look at verse 22 again. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, what's he doing again? Signaling the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness or remission of sins. Significantly, this word in Greek is repeated often in Leviticus chapter 25, this word for forgiveness is in Leviticus 25, the chapter that describes the year of Jubilee. What was that? The celebration. At the end, it was the Sabbath of Sabbaths, seven sevens. After 49 years, the 50th year was hallowed for a great celebration where all the debts were canceled, all the slaves were set free. It was a full year of Sabbath celebration, a complete release from all obligations, all debts, for the redeemed of God to celebrate together. What a picture of heaven that is. And how they celebrated. Brethren, how much more ought we to celebrate? How much more excited ought we be with overflowing joy that we have been set free? That Jesus, the Son of God, our Jubilee, has set us free. For he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Rejoice in your freedom, not using it as a license to sin, but living as God's servants. What a joy. What a privilege. Amen.